It's a pleasure to be here once again tonight. If you have a copy of God's Word, I wanted us to turn to 1 John chapter 3, but the Lord didn't see to that. We're going to turn to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11 here tonight. There's a passage that's been on my heart and on my mind for the past couple of weeks. And I'll admit to you, I actually preached this passage at the Haven Arrest here recently. I think this past Tuesday it was, and I cannot get it off of my heart and off of my mind. And then after I heard the message our pastor brought us this morning, it's evident to me this is where the Lord wants us to be here tonight. So in Acts chapter 11, I want to just bring us up to speed where we're at in the book of Acts at this point. We all know in the book of Acts in chapter 1, we see Christ given the command to the apostles to evangelize the entire world in Acts 1:8 for them to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the othermost parts of the earth. We see Christ ascending into heaven and commanding the disciples to go and to wait for the Holy Spirit's arrival before they started this great mission. And then in chapter 2, we see the Holy Spirit descending upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost. We see Peter boldly stand up and speak up. And when he spoke, the Lord moved and 3,000 souls were saved that day. What a start to the early New Testament church. In chapter 3, we see the miracle of the lame man healed. And each time a miracle was performed, or each time a sign or a wonder was accomplished, we see a platform being built for someone to preach the gospel. And when that lame man was healed, Peter preached the gospel. He preached a sermon after that. In chapter 4, we see Peter and John, they are imprisoned. And when they are released, we see the church unite together as one body. And when they united together, they sold their possessions, gave what they sold unto the apostles to be distributed to whoever needed them in the early church. But then it didn't take long for that distribution or that giving to be messed up. In chapter 5, we see Ananias and Sapphira killed. God struck them dead because they simply lied about how much they had sold their land for. They sold their land, lied about the price, brought that to the apostles, and the Lord struck them dead there on the spot. The Lord wanted to keep His church pure, and He was going to see to it that it was kept pure in Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 6, we see the selection of the 7 men, the 7 deacons, to take care of those Hellenistic widows who were being neglected in that distribution. In chapter 8, it's an important chapter in the book of Acts. We see the tyrant Saul. It was at Saul's feet that the clothes of Stephen were laid. After Stephen was persecuted, after he was killed, Stephen's clothes were laid at Saul's feet, and it was showing us that Saul was consenting unto Stephen's death. And when that happened, it's like it put fuel in Saul's heart to persecute the Christians. And from that persecution, those Christians fled Jerusalem. And in this fleeing of the Christians, the gospel started being spread into those different parts of there in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and uttermost parts of the earth. In Acts chapter 9, we see the conversion of Saul. We see Saul escaping Damascus and Jerusalem. We are introduced to Dorcas, who is a great lady of faith, a great Christian lady who was raised from the dead there. And then in Acts chapter 10, we see the sovereignty of God displayed to the conversion of a man named Cornelius, who was a Gentile. And at the time, the Jews and the Gentiles, they did not talk. This was amazing. And he was presented the gospel by Peter, who was a Jew. Important chapter in the book of Acts. And as Acts chapter 11, where we will be tonight, opens up, the gospel has now been taken into Jerusalem, into Judea, and into Samaria. But to completely fulfill the plan of Acts 1:8, it must be taken into the uttermost parts of the world. It must be taken unto the Gentiles. So as chapter 11 starts, and as it as we are introduced to chapter 11. It starts with Peter defending Cornelius' conversion. Then in verse 19 of Acts chapter 11, we are taken back to the time in Acts chapter 8. And if you remember Acts chapter 8, it was a time of persecution. It was a time of the scattering of the believers from Jerusalem, right after Stephen's death. And they scattered to the place where we find ourselves tonight, to Antioch. Antioch, or Antioch of Syria, if you look on the map, was located about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. It was situated along a major land route to Asia, Syria, and Palestine. It was the capital of Rome. It was the third largest city of the entire Roman Empire at the time. And it had a population of 500,000 people. And the church located at Antioch, as we will find out, would become known as Paul's sending church. It was his missionary sending church. He began all three of his missionary journeys here at Antioch. Why was this place so important? Well, if you look at the church of Antioch, they were the epicenter for reaching the Gentiles. Jerusalem was responsible for reaching the Jews, and we see that there at Jerusalem. But Antioch had a heart for the Gentiles. They had a heart for getting that gospel into the uttermost parts of the world. And as we will see, as we work through this passage in Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 30, we will see what it was that made Antioch so special. So let's begin our reading in Acts chapter 11 and verse 19. Acts 11, 19, and we will read through the end of the chapter. The Bible says, "Now when they were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." Preaching to you tonight, the title of the message is "The Building Blocks of a Strong Christian." The building blocks of a strong Christian. We're going to be considering what it was that made the Christians at Antioch strong Christians, strong Christians. Bow with them as we pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for another opportunity to come in your house. Lord, we thank you for the people that are gathered here. Father, we thank you for the salvation that you have made possible within the hearts of your people. And Father, as we have opened up your book, I pray that your Spirit would teach us as we glean the truths that we discover from within. Lord, be with us now. We promise to give you all the glory for anything that is accomplished here tonight. It's in your Son, Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. the building blocks of a strong Christian. Everything is built in steps. I used the analogy the other night of a home. As we're building a home, we must first grade out our land. There must be some prep work that must take place on our land that we're going to build our home on. And then you build your foundation. You must have a firm foundation before you even start to think about building walls or a roof or siding or brickwork or whatever it is you want on that home. And each step that we take as we build that home, that's a building block that we put together to make that home a home, to make that structure a home. And in this passage, we are introduced to four building blocks, that when you put these building blocks together, it builds a strong Christian. And that's what we see at Antioch. They were strong Christians. They give us a great example of what strong Christians should be. It gives all professing Christians a mark that we should reach for to be a strong Christian. So what is it that made those at Antioch strong Christians? Number one, a strong Christian is first and foremost built by true salvation. By true salvation. Look back to verse 19. It says, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenix and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none only but the Jews. And some of the men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord." So in these three verses, we're given three reasons why we know the believers at Antioch had true salvation. We can't be a Christian without true salvation. So how do we know that from these believers? Number one, we know that believers at Antioch had true salvation because simply of the gospel that they were preached, the gospel they were presented with. The "they" that is mentioned in verse 19 are the Jerusalem believers that had fled due to Paul's persecution after Stephen's stoning. These believers were true born-again believers from the church at Jerusalem. They had believed the same gospel that the apostles had preached there on the day at Pentecost. And as these believers fled Jerusalem into other places and other nations, as they did this, they faithfully and immediately started sharing the same gospel they had received and believed. We see this in verse 20. It plainly said they were preaching the Lord Jesus to the Gentiles at Antioch. The phrase "preaching the Lord Jesus" simply means they were preaching His life, His death, His burial, and His resurrection. You see, the gospel message is exactly what they were preaching. It is the same message that Peter had preached to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. It is the same message that the apostles had preached on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. It is the same message that Stephen had preached and they had stoned him for preaching. You see, the gospel message, it's a simple message, but this simple message carries with it eternal significance. It's the message about how Jesus' life and death and burial and His resurrection purchased salvation for all who will repent and believe. And it was this message that the believers that were there at Antioch were presented with. And they believed. We know that they had true salvation because, first of all, the gospel they were preached. Secondly, we know they had true salvation because their response to the gospel. Verse 21 shows us this response. It says, "And a great number of them believed and turned unto the Lord." The response to the gospel, it was a believing and a turning to the Lord. This is a picture of faith and repentance. It was a turning from sin in repentance and a turning to Christ in faith. This is the only proper response to the gospel. This is the only God-accepted response to the gospel. This is the only response from which inherits eternal life. In order to be saved, we must first of all repent of our sins and place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. In Christ who lived that perfect life. In Christ who died that death on the cross. In Christ who was put in that grave and was resurrected from it on that third day. We see this correct response to the gospel throughout the entire book of Acts. One time that come to my mind was when Paul was before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. This is what Paul said as he was giving his testimony or his defense to King Agrippa. Paul says in verse 19, "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them at Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes, the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me." You see, the entire reason that Paul was arrested was because many had done exactly what he had preached in verse 20. They had repented and turned to God in faith. And this repentance and turning to God through Jesus Christ infuriated the Jews to the point of wanting to kill Paul. Friends, the gospel message, it's a divisive message. A divisive message that demands a single response. And the Gentiles at Antioch had answered the call of the gospel with the only response that is accepted by God to inherit eternal life. And that is a response of repentance and belief. Only after have we truly repented and fully placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ can we be saved. We know the believers at Antioch had true salvation because of their biblical response to the gospel. We know they had true salvation because of the gospel they were preached, because of their response to the gospel. And three, or C, we know the believers at Antioch had true salvation because of the Lord's response. And I love his response. Look at verse 20 and 21. It says, "And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord." That phrase, "and the hand of the Lord was with them," it is a phrase that we find multiple times in the book of the Old Testament. Think about Ezra and how many times that we see in the book of Ezra that the hand of the Lord was with Ezra. And that phrase, "the hand of the Lord was with them," it can mean one of two things depending on the context from which we find it in. It can either mean that God's powerful hand of judgment is upon you, or that God's powerful hand of blessing is upon you. And as we see in verse 21, in this case, we see that it means that God's powerful hand of blessing was upon the church at Antioch. You will just be amazed as you go back and study how that God was blessing the preaching of the true gospel throughout the book of Acts. And almost every time that the true gospel was presented in these places that are mentioned in Acts 1:8, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, something special happened. A large number of people believed. Turn back with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, as I went back through some of these passages, it just showed the Lord's response to this correct gospel that had been preached. It really just truly just blesses your heart. Let's pick up a reading of verse 41. Verse 41, this is on the day of Pentecost after the gospel has been preached. Many have been saved. It says, "Then they gladly received his word, were baptized. And the same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul.
And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men. And every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. And look at verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So not only do we see 3,000 souls saved on the day of Pentecost, but daily the Lord added to the church. Flip on over to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 and verse 1. This is when Peter and John were preaching. They're getting ready to be imprisoned. It says, and as in verse 1, it says, and as they spake unto the people and the priest and the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Look at Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 in verse 14. This is after God has killed Ananias and Sapphira, keeping his church pure. The apostles went from there and continued to preach. Verse 14 tells us, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. Not just a few, but multitudes. Acts 6:1 says, and in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 31, this is after Saul's conversion. Saul spoke. He spoke boldly in the name of the Lord. And what was the Lord's response? In verse 31, it says, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. In verse 35 of Acts chapter 9, this is after Peter has healed Aeneas. It says, and all that dwelt in Lydda and Saron saw him and turned unto the Lord, all who dwelt there. In Acts chapter 14, verse 1, when Paul and Barnabas is preaching at Iconium, it says in Acts 14, verse 1, and it came to pass in Iconium, that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake, and a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. If you turn on over to Acts chapter 16 and verse 5, this is when Timothy joined Paul and Silas at Lystra and Derbe, and they preached. Listen to what happened after they preached. Listen to how the Lord moved. It said, and so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. If you move on to Acts chapter 17, last example, I promise. Acts chapter 17 and verse 10. This is when Paul and Silas preached at Berea. It says, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed. Many of them believed. In all of these examples, and there's more in the book of Acts, many believed. Many were added. Many believers were multiplying. Many were being saved. Many were turning. Multitudes were turning into Christ. The Lord's response to the true gospel presentation and belief in the gospel, the Lord's response to that is just like his stamp of approval of what was going on throughout the entire book of Acts. And it's no different in Acts chapter 11. The huge amount of people that were being saved at Antioch shows us that the salvation was real. The believers at Antioch We know they had true salvation because of the gospel they were preached, because of their response to the gospel, and by the Lord's response of saving many. A strong Christian must first have true salvation. We must be truly saved. Number two, a strong Christian is built by godly leadership. A strong Christian is built by godly leadership. Flip on back to Acts chapter 11, to our main passage. We see this truth laid out in verse 22. Acts chapter 11, verse 22. You see that we're introduced to a man. We must learn more about this man in verse 22. Then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch. So when the church at Jerusalem knew what was going on, when they got word of what was going on at Antioch, they knew that these new converts would need godly leadership. So they immediately sent Barnabas. And Barnabas was no doubt a godly leader. What was it that made Barnabas a godly leader? If you look at verse 24, we're introduced to three qualities of a godly leader. Look back with me. It says, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. So first of all, godly leadership must be blameless. They must be blameless. Not sinless, but blameless. Verse 24 says that Barnabas was a good man. Not a sinless man, but a good man. That means he simply had a good rapport with man. How do we know this? We can look back to the scriptures to find this out. If you go back to Acts chapter 1, you will find out that Barnabas was one of the ones that had sold his land and had given the money unto the apostles to be distributed to those needy saints at Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 9, we see Barnabas as being the first one to accept Paul after his conversion, and Barnabas helped Paul be accepted by the Jews at the Jerusalem church. Barnabas will later become Paul's missionary companion and would help spread the gospel to the Gentiles. Barnabas could be described by Philippians 2:15, which says, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a warped and crooked generation, that you will shine among them like stars in the sky. Barnabas was a blameless and a pure man who was in a crooked and a perverse world. And why was he like that? Because Barnabas had been truly converted himself. It was Barnabas that was God's chosen leader for the Antioch Christians. And if we look at the state of the church as a whole today, we need leaders like Barnabas, leaders who are blameless, leaders who have a good rapport with men. Godly leadership must be blameless. Number two, godly leadership must be full of the Holy Ghost. Full of the Holy Ghost. And it's important to remember, as we see this phrase, full of the Holy Ghost, throughout the entire book of Acts, it simply means to be under the full control of the Holy Ghost. We're under the Holy Spirit's full control when we are submitting to His teachings. And that is submitting to the Word of God. This is accomplished through true faith, through studying the Word of God and submitting to it. Godly leadership must have an unshakable faith that is always in the Word of God and submitting to it. A leader cannot claim to be a leader in Christ's church if we are not reading His book. It never ends well. We see churches after churches where it never ends well. Godly leadership can only be attained by being under the full control of the Holy Spirit. So godly leadership must be blameless. Godly leadership must be full of the Holy Ghost. And C, or three, godly leadership must be full of conviction. Full of conviction. There's a word that is misinterpreted a lot in verse 24. Look at it again. It says, for he was a good man blameless, and full of the Holy Ghost. He was under the full control of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And of faith. He was full of faith. Now, the Greek word used for faith here is pistis. And pistis should be interpreted as divine persuasion. It is divine persuasion that comes from God that allows us to trust in Him, that makes it possible for us to trust in Him. It is a strong conviction that Jesus Christ is the Messiah through whom we obtain salvation. Friends, a godly leader who is going to lead Christians to be the strong Christians that God has called us to be must be a leader that is divinely persuaded, must be a leader that is strongly convinced that Jesus Christ is the only Messiah and He is the only way to enter into the kingdom of heaven. A leader who is not totally convinced of the essential doctrines of Christ should have no place in leadership in the church. And furthermore, a professing Christian who does not believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven is not a Christian at all. We can't divide our faith. We must place our total faith in Jesus Christ. We must be under full conviction that He is the Messiah, that He is the only way to inherit eternal life. Barnabas was a man that was under the right type of conviction. It wasn't conviction because he was a wretched sinner who stayed in sin all the time, constantly sinning. It was not a conviction because Barnabas was a worldly man. Barnabas was not under conviction because he was a two-faced individual. But Barnabas was a man of God who was convicted by the Spirit that Christ is the true Son of God who was sent as the Messiah of God's people. A strong Christian is built by being under godly leadership that is blameless before men, that is under the full control of the Holy Spirit, and is under great conviction that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Now we must stop right here for just a moment. I want to ask those who are leaders in the church, are we blameless before men? Or are we hypocrites? Are we under the full control of the Spirit because we are deeply committed to God's book? Or are we allowing the world systems of the devil to sway us? Are we under so great of a conviction that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that He is the only way that we can inherit eternal life, that this conviction makes us want to boldly stand up and speak up and preach that Jesus is the Messiah and that He is the only way to inherit eternal life? Or do we let the opinions of worldly men and women write our messages, write our lessons? And secondly, I want to ask everyone else, what are you here for? Are you here just to simply fill this sanctuary with hot air? Or just to maybe take a place up on the pew? Or to have uplifting conversations? Or to check church off of your to-do list? Or are you here to help build and to be built into the strong Christian that God requires us to be? Are you here to have that done by being under blameless leadership that is full of the Holy Ghost, boldly teaches under God's conviction the entire message of the Scriptures? We have come to a point in church life where there is so much apathy. There are so many people neglecting worship. There's so many people that are so undedicated to the work of the Lord. The new year is a time for both church leaders and Christians to boldly stand up and to speak up, to boldly serve the one who purchased our salvation. A strong Christian is built by true salvation. A strong Christian is built by godly leadership. Number three, a strong Christian is built by being under biblical teaching. By being under biblical teaching. Let's consider two things that we see in our passage about biblical teaching. First of all, we must consider the message of biblical teaching. The message. Look back to verse 23 of our passage. It says, speaking of Barnabas, who when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. The he, it's Barnabas. And his message is found in verse 23. It's exhortation. And if you look at Barnabas's name, it actually means son of encouragement. And if you do a word study on exhort, it means to encourage. So a strong Christian must be under biblical teaching that encourages them. But encourages them to do what? To be happy all the time. Or maybe encourages them to not sin too much. Or maybe encourages them to love or to do everything or to give up everything or to seek man-made advice all the time. No, verse 23 tells us that Barnabas exhorted the Christians at Antioch to cleave unto the Lord with a purpose of heart. That phrase, with a purpose of heart, it should be translated as a determined heart. So a strong Christian is built by being under biblical teaching that teaches and exhorts, encourages Christians to have a determined heart that cleaves unto the Lord, that teaches Christians to cleave to the Lord in all of His teachings from Genesis to Revelation, cleaves to the Word of God, that encourages Christians to cleave unto the Lord in both the good times and the bad times, those times when we feel like the Lord is so far away. But how exactly do we cleave to the Lord? We cleave to His Word. It's His Word that instructs us. It's His Word that encourages us. It's His Word that convicts us. It's His Word that reveals to us who He is, what He requires, and what He wants us to do with the life that He has given us. This kind of biblical teaching, it all goes back to the doctrine or the teaching of the sufficiency of the Scriptures. You see, this is the supreme authority in our lives because it is from the supreme one. What this book said goes both in our lives, in church life, and really in the world. This is it. This is all we have, and we must go by the teaching in this book. It's the Scriptures. That is 2 Peter, verse chapter 1 and verse 3 says, gives us all we need pertaining unto life and godliness. The Scriptures give us all we spiritually need. This is the spiritual food that we need to be built into the strong Christian that God has called us to be. It's not this plus something else. Think about it. If you want to know how to be saved, we turn to the Scriptures. If we want to know how to grow spiritually, we turn to the Scriptures. If we want to know how to get through those tough times in our life, friends, we must turn to the Scriptures. Others will fail us. Others will lead us down the wrong path. This book will not. It is perfect. It is without error. We must turn to the Scriptures. If we want to know how to treat others, turn to the Scriptures. Parents, if we want to know how to biblically parent our children, we must turn to the Scriptures. This is the rule book in our families. If we don't know how to be a godly citizen, a good church member, we must turn to the Scriptures. The message of biblical teaching. It is a message of encouraging us to cleave unto the Lord by cleaving to His Word with a determined heart. The message of biblical teaching. Now let's consider the method of biblical teaching, the method of biblical teaching. Most preachers and teachers, they will say that they preach the Word of God, but some of them will fall off the racks on the method of teaching. So what is the method we see in this chapter? Look at verse 25 and 26. It says, "Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." So the method we see here, it's crystal clear. It was two men of God, Barnabas and Paul, teaching the church that was assembled together. The method of teaching the scriptures has never changed. God has used human beings to be his mouthpiece. He used great men of God to write the scriptures. He used the prophets to announce his judgments. He both used back then and still uses today preachers and teachers within the church to teach his word. He uses us as Christians to disciple his children. I shared this statement the other night, and I share it with you tonight. It's this. The method of biblical teaching, it can be summed up by this statement. Biblical teaching is divinely called Christians teaching a divinely written book to a divinely gathered people. That is why we quote Hebrews 10:25 so much. That tells us to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That's why we quote that so much, as the manner of some is. Friends, the some is currently forsaking the assembling, the bodily gathering of God's people in God's house to worship the God who created. Some are doing that very thing. You know, many statisticians and Christian leaders shared a statistic that I really did not believe until now about those who would not come back to the church post-COVID or after the whole lockdown happened. And they said upwards of 90% of people who do not immediately return to church when everything was loosened up would not return at all. Well, friends, we are living that statistic. Churches all around the area, especially in the Bible Belt, they are living that statistic. So many have not returned, and in their absence of in-person worship, they are sinning against God. For us to choose to stay at home for no good reason, instead of coming and worshiping together, we are choosing to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We are sinning against the God who commanded us to assemble together in the first place. The method of biblical teaching is divinely called Christians, teaching God's divinely written book to God's divinely in-person gathered people. Nothing can take the place of in-person worship. It's through this message and method that we see the true born-again believers first called Christians at Antioch. Both the correct message and the correct method of biblical teaching in the church will help mold and shape us into the strong Christians that we are called to be. So a strong Christian is built first of all, first and foremost, by true salvation. A strong Christian is built by godly leadership. A strong Christian must be under biblical teaching to be a strong Christian. Number four, and it's our final point, a strong Christian is built by sacrificial giving. Sacrificial giving. We must not miss what happens in verses 27 through 30. Look back with me. It says, "And in those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it by the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Paul. So what you have happening here is a bunch of prophets come down from the church at Jerusalem with some bad news. There was going to be a famine in the area. They tell these Antioch Christians that they're getting ready to go through a tough time. So what was their response? What was the Christians' response there at Antioch? They simply responded by giving. You see, year after year, after a year of hearing the correct message, taught using the correct method, these Christians were given responsibility. They were given the responsibility to take care of their brothers and sisters in Christ back in Jerusalem. And in this acting, or in this living out, or in this practicing of what they preached, by sending this relief, by sending this money, they were able to put their money where their mouth was. And by in doing that, they were able to become strong Christians. It exercised their spiritual muscles. Christ had perfectly planned for this drought to happen in Jerusalem, so the Christians at Antioch could exercise their spiritual gift of giving and help those Christians there in Jerusalem. You see, every time we submit to the Lord through our actions, we become stronger Christians. He will be faithful to those who are faithful to Him. And those who were at Antioch were faithful to Him in taking care of the saints there at Jerusalem. A strong Christian is built through sacrificial giving. And it just don't stop with the giving of finances. We give our time. Man, do we need Christians to give their time, both in the church and outside the church, through presenting the gospel. We can give of our abilities. We can give of our spiritual gifts. God has gifted us, so we must apply those gifts and use those gifts while we still can. A strong Christian is built through this type of sacrificial giving. A strong Christian is built by true salvation, by being under godly leadership who is blameless, full of the Holy Ghost, and who is under full conviction that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. A strong Christian is built by being under biblical teaching that teaches the correct message using the correct method. A strong Christian is built by putting their words into action, by sacrificially giving, just like our pastor preached this morning from Romans chapter 12, giving of their self, presenting their body a living sacrifice. And as he brought out, is our only reasonable service, who sacrificed all of himself for us. God uses the giving of our time, money, efforts, abilities, to strengthen us as believers. So how do we apply this message? I think we can simply apply it by asking ourselves, what is hindering us from becoming the strong Christians that God has called us to be? Is it that we're just professing Christians and not true Christians? It could be. Is it that we do not place ourselves and submit to godly leadership that biblically preaches the right message using the right method? Is it because we do not sacrificially give of anything? Is that the reason? We don't give of our time or our abilities or our resources? Friends, the church can provide the right message using the right method, but unless we submit to what is being taught, a strong Christian will never be produced within us. So what will our response be today? You may need to be truly saved, or you may need to use the God-given building blocks that we see in this passage so that we can be built into the strong Christian that God has called us to be. You know, I love Spurgeon quotes, and I did run across this quote. It was either yesterday or the day before. I cannot remember. But Spurgeon said this, and I love this, speaking of what Christ is to each of us. Spurgeon said this, and I'll have it up on the overhead, I think. He said, and I quote, "If Christ is not all to you, he is nothing to you. He will never go into a partnership as a part savior of men. If he be something, he must be everything. And if he be not everything, he is nothing to you." So if we take what Spurgeon said and we apply it to our lives, what do our words and our actions say that Christ is to us? Do they say that Christ is everything to us, or that Christ is nothing to us? Bow with me as we pray. Father, Lord, we come to you at this time during the service, a time where we call invitation. And Father, I don't think there can be any greater invitation than to invite all to be saved. All who are not saved to be saved your way, using your gospel message, by repenting and believing what your Son did for them on the cross. And Father, I want to pray for all those who are in this sanctuary here tonight. Father, I pray for myself that I would present my body, that I would present everything that I am on the altar as a living sacrifice. Lord, I pray that our prayer would be, "Here I am, Lord. Take me and use me. Take me and break me. Take me and use me however you want to use me, Father." Lord, I pray that we as a church in this new year would not be committed to more programs or more this or more that, but I pray that we would be committed to being strong Christians ourselves and help building strong Christians within our church. I pray that we would be a disciple-making church in 2022. I pray that as we look back at the end of next year, that we will say, "God, we tried our best to produce strong Christians, strong disciples that took your word from within these walls and they took them out into the lost and dying world." Father, we thank you for your Son Jesus. We thank you for what he did for us on the cross. And Father, I pray that the blood that he shed there on that cross would be ever present in our minds so that we will see the pain and the suffering that he endured for our sakes. Father, shouldn't we do the same for him? And the answer is yes. I pray we would all commit to do that here tonight. Father, have your way with this time of invitation. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. The building blocks of a strong Christian. We must all be the strong Christian that God has called us to be if we want to live the life that God has pre-planned for us to live. So where are we at spiritually with Christ? Are we saved? Are we committed to him? That is the question that we must ask ourselves daily. We must examine ourselves to see if we be in the faith, and then examine ourselves to see if we're